You turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're moving on in our study to chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we will read verses 1 through the beginning of verse 18. Acts 18, verses 1 to 18a. Hear now the word of God. And after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." He drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and as we do each week, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see and understand what you have to say to us. To the end, Father, that sinners would be converted, and that, Father, that your church would be built up and edified, but mostly, Father, that Jesus Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever been preparing to go someplace that was new or different, and had a feeling you were somewhat unsettled about it? I remember how I felt going to Ukraine for the very first time. And though we were excited about it, though we had great expectations for our trip, and though we believed God had prepared the way for us to go, I was somewhat unsettled in my spirit. After all, we were going to what was a former Soviet republic. For years, Ukraine was behind the Iron Curtain. Many questions came into my mind. What was the sentiment toward Americans now? What was the extent of protection for Americans visiting? I mean, we don't have the Constitution protecting us over there as we do here. What would we find there? I was unsettled. It was a little apprehensive. You know, sometimes people are apprehensive about something just because it's new or just because it's different. Sometimes just because it's unknown. But sometimes there's a good reason for apprehension, and even greater than that, there's fear and trembling, shall we say. As the Apostle Paul approaches the city of Corinth, he does so with a feeling of, shall we say, trepidation. Because he would write to the Corinthians later on, in his first letter to them, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In fact, the NIV translates it, "I came to you in weakness and in fear with much trembling." That's how Paul describes his coming to Corinth. Now, the context for him making that statement is this. I'll just go back in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that's the context. He says, "And I came to you in weakness and in fear with much trembling." Now, do you find that interesting? Knowing the Apostle Paul and the things he had already gone through, which we have studied at some length over the last few months, knowing of his boldness in preaching the gospel, we've already seen him stand up to rulers of the cities. We've seen him stand up to court magicians. We've seen him stand up to outraged Jewish elders, to angry mobs. He's been beaten and left for dead. He's been placed in stocks, thrown in dungeons. And all without batting an eye, all joyously. But now he comes to Corinth, and he comes with fear, weakness, trembling. Why? What could make Paul feel this way after he had already gone through so much in so many of these other cities? Probably the best answer is that of all the cities that he was to visit, Corinth probably presented the greatest challenge. Even a greater challenge than Athens with all of its idols. John Stott says that the city of Corinth was noted for two things, its pride and its immorality. Let's look at this city for a minute. If Athens could be called the intellectual center of the Roman Empire, Corinth could have been called its commercial center. At the time of Paul, Athens had a population of about 10,000 people. Corinth, the estimates go as high as 750,000. Quite a city. It was literally a world-famous emporium. It was situated on an isthmus in southern Greece, on the Grecian peninsula. It had a seaport on both sides of the city, and therefore was very strategically located. Merchants had access from both the east and the west. So it had become a city of seafarers. It was called by Horace, by Maris, or two-seed, because it bordered on two seas. So it's no surprise then that one of the primary gods worshipped here was Poseidon, the Greek god of the sea, or by his Roman name Neptune. And so with this dual access, one can only imagine the variety of goods that were sold in the huge marketplace in Corinth. And so for this and other reasons, the people of Corinth were an extremely proud people. The city had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC, and it was splendid. And besides its commercial successes, it had become the predominant political power in the area of southern Greece, even exerting authority and power above Athens. Remember, Athens had pretty much become a philosophical center, and even the court in Athens had no power anymore. But Corinth had real power. It had become the cultural capital as well, and it boasted of great wealth. It hosted the world-famous Isthmian Games every other year as part of the Olympiad cycle of games. And these were participated worldwide. And so the Corinthians were noted for their pride, their nobility, their cultural achievements. And so the message of the cross comes in direct conflict with this, doesn't it? Is it any wonder that Paul wrote that he had determined to know nothing among them but Christ and Him crucified? Is it any wonder then why Paul would remind them later in his first letter to them that not many noble were called? Remember what Paul wrote to them, verse 26 of chapter 1? For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. And so Paul was coming into this city that was noted for its nobility, its wisdom, and its pride. The second thing that the city of Corinth was noted for was its immorality. When you mention Corinth in the empire at that time, one of the first thoughts a person would have was that it was rampant with immorality. Just behind the city, if you were looking from either of the seaports towards the north, there was a rocky expanse that rose about 2,000 feet above sea level. It was called the Acrocorinth. The top of it was flat, somewhat like we would call a mesa. And on the summit was a temple constructed to the goddess Aphrodite, or by her Roman name Venus, the goddess of love. It is estimated that there were over 1,000 female slaves that served in the temple, and then they roamed the streets by night as prostitutes. Immorality was so rampant that the Greek word Corinthizomai meant to practice immorality. The city of Corinth, the name, became synonymous with immorality. And a synonym even meant being a harlot. Using the analogy from Pilgrim's Progress, the commentator Farrar said that Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. So we can understand why Paul might have felt some apprehension as he prepared to enter the city, can't we? But you know, Paul's fear was a healthy fear. He did not let fear stop him. It made him rely more on the power of God, because right after Paul says that he came in weakness, he says this: "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so the apostle, knowing the reputation of this city, enters prepared to bring the message of the gospel. And as was his custom, which we've seen in every city so far, he goes to the Jew first. And as he does, he meets an interesting couple. Look at verse 2. "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Now, Aquila is a Jew who comes from Pontus. Now, that's in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. It's on the south shore of the Black Sea. But he and his wife have most recently come from Rome. And Luke tells us that they were a couple of those people who had to leave Rome because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave. He had banished them. Suetonius, in his Life of Claudius, refers to this edict. He says, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome." And so that would certainly include Jews who had become Christians as well. In fact, there's dispute among some of the commentators as to whether or not Crestus actually is a euphemism or a transliteration meaning Christians. It's debatable. But nonetheless, these are two people who have been banished from Rome by Claudius. But they have something else in common with Paul. He came to them, and verse 3 says, "And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers." Now, so Paul sets about working with them as tent makers. He, you know, Paul preached more than once that a gospel minister should make his living from the gospel. And even though he said that stronger than anyone, even quoting from the Old Testament, you know, don't muzzle the ox when he's threshing. I mean, he's laid it out. Yet in his own life, Paul, for various reasons, would frequently work to support himself. And as we will find out later on, if you read through the book of Corinthians, and I would certainly, as we have been going through the book of Acts, you know how I've been encouraging you to read the corresponding letters of Paul. And you'll see that in the case of Corinth, he was very justified because they attacked his apostleship. And he was able to say, "Hey, I wasn't even a burden to you." He says, "I could have been." He says, "I could have demanded you to pay my salary, but I didn't." And so we can see the wisdom that Paul had by working here. And so he was working every day making tents and then going to the synagogues every Sabbath day. And this text tells us in verse 4, it says he was trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And he did this for a period of time until Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia. And once again, they join him. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we know from his second letter to the Corinthians that he was able to devote himself fully at this time because Silas and Timothy had brought a gift from the churches in Macedonia for him. And so he still maintains that he's not going to take money from the Corinthians, but he is now able to go full-time because the other churches are supporting him. You know, I'm struck by this. I don't know about you, but I'm struck by how quickly the churches in Macedonia began living the gospel. It had only been a matter of months, maybe at the outset, the farthest would be a year and a half if it's at the end of this time that Paul talks about here. And the churches in Macedonia are already supporting a missionary. Do you realize that's what's going on here? They've taken up a collection and enough money from these fledgling churches in Berea and Thessalonica and perhaps in Philippi. And they bring this money, and now Paul is able to devote himself fully to the work of the ministry. You know, we spoke about the character of the Thessalonian and the Berean churches a couple of weeks ago, and here we see it again. They began to live the gospel almost immediately. So I would encourage you to read the letters of Paul to the Corinthian church, and if you haven't done so, read the Thessalonian letters. Read the letter to Philippi. Those are all important letters detailing some important things that happened in this missionary journey. But what happens now after Paul? He's now working full time. The Jews reject the gospel again. You know, look back to verse 5 for a minute. It says, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now notice that Paul follows the same format he had in all the Jewish synagogues. He testified that Jesus is the Christ. Now there's no question in my mind how he did this, that he presented the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. Then he detailed the life of Jesus. And then he concluded, therefore, Jesus must be the Christ. different from Athens, as we saw last week, but the same in every place he found Jews. And he received a similar response. Look at verse 6. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments. Now, this is a particularly poignant description. For they didn't merely resist, but they blasphemed, Luke tells us. These Corinthian Jews were particularly offended by the gospel and offered a distinctively blasphemous response. Now, we're not told what it was. But based upon Paul's response to them, it must have been pretty vile. For Luke tells us that he shook out his garments. Now, this is the first time we've seen this. Now, this was a great symbolic gesture indicating that Paul didn't even want the dust from their synagogue to adhere to his clothing. That was a very cultural expression that was carried to the extreme by the Pharisees, who would shake out their garments every time they left the Holy Land and came back again because they didn't want unholy dust coming into the Holy Land. But Paul uses it here to express just how concerned he was about their rejection of the gospel and the manner in which they rejected it. And that's further demonstrated by his parting words to them. And again, remember, this is the first time we've heard Paul use this type of language, even as he left the Jews. In verse 6, he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." Now, this is clearly an allusion to the words of God to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33. We just read that a few moments ago. Remember, God tells Ezekiel, "You're going to be the watchman. You're the watchman. And if you fail to warn the people when the danger is coming, then their blood's going to be on your hands. But if you warn them and they refuse to listen, then their blood will be on their own hands and you're clean, you're free." And that's exactly what Paul says. Paul says, "I've told you the truth. I've warned you of the danger that is ahead. I've told you of salvation in Jesus Christ. You have not only disregarded the gospel message, you have blasphemed in doing so. And so I am shaking the dust off my clothes. The blood is on your own hands. I am clean." And with that, he does in fact leave the synagogue and once again turns to the Gentiles. That is strong language. That's strong language. You know, the Ezekiel 33 probably has special significance for every minister of the gospel. And it's a sobering thought. It's one of the things that keeps me on my toes, shall we say, makes me come into the pulpit with fear and trembling. Because I recognize every time I stand in front of a group of people and preach the gospel that I'm acting as the watchman. And it's my job to tell you of the danger that is in front of you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have to warn you, as strongly as I can possibly warn you, you are headed for hell. And even as we sang in all three hymns we sang this morning, there is nothing that you can do, nothing your hands can bring, that can satisfy Almighty God in His judgment. The only hope that you have is repenting of your sin and coming to Jesus Christ. And I have to say that. I am cautioned in Ezekiel that I must say that, because if I do not, your blood will be on my hands. But if you're here this morning, I'm clean because I've told you. I've warned you about what is ahead. And so I urge you, I plead with you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, repent of your sin and come to Him. There's danger ahead. And it was with words similar to that that Paul turned to the Gentiles. You know, there's, by this time, Paul was probably getting used to the routine. Because it seems like this happened in every city. And he left the synagogue. But there's a little irony here. Because this time, he goes to the house of a convert named Titius Justus. And the house is located right next door to the synagogue. Boy, that's probably politically incorrect. Verse 7, and he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. That had to frost the leaders of the synagogue, didn't it? Not only did Paul leave and obviously take some converts with him, but the church begins next door. One thing for certain, Paul didn't work in secrecy. He wasn't an undercover Christian. He wasn't afraid of controversy nor confrontation. And so the church begins next to the synagogue, and we find another unexpected occurrence. And you talk about frosting the elders. Look at verse 8. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The leader of the synagogue was converted to Jesus Christ, and his household, and many of the Corinthians, we're told. What an amazing beginning for the church. And it appears that Paul's ministry was bearing fruit rather quickly. God was pleased to bless the preaching of his word, and many Gentiles were being converted as well. Now, this is the first of three different events, I think, that vindicate the apostles' ministry in Corinth. The first vindication is that God is obviously blessing it, and there is a fruit of the labor. We're seeing people converted to Jesus Christ. And so remember, and I talk in terms of vindication because Paul is coming into the city with fear and trembling. I don't really want to go into this city. I mean, we're not told that, but I mean, that's the feeling that you kind of get. It was kind of like he looked at the city and, do I have to? Have you ever felt that way? You know, God, you know God's calling you something, you go, do I have to? And here, very quickly, we see that a vindication that Paul's obedience is paying and there's fruit. People are being converted to Jesus Christ. Second vindication is Paul is encouraged directly by God. Look at verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Boy, does God know his children. Does God know his children? He will always give you exactly what you need when you need it. And I'm sure Paul needed some encouragement. You know, we're not told all that was going on as the Jews reject the gospel and Paul leaves the synagogue. But you know the heart of Paul. We've gone through this in the past. You know the heart of Paul towards his fellow Jews. He loved them. His desire was that they come to Christ. He even said at one point, remember, he says, if only I could be accursed, if they could be saved. And so Paul didn't leave the synagogue, arrogantly, and well, that's tough beans on you. No, every time Paul left the synagogue, I think his heart broke a little bit more. And so he needed some encouragement. And while he's encountered this type of opposition in the past, God sees fit to give him direct revelation. And in a vision at night, he comes to him and he says, do not be afraid. I know we've mentioned this many times before, but you know that's the number one command of Jesus Christ to his children. Far and away, the number one command, fear not. Don't be afraid. It matters not what you're going through. It doesn't matter what you're facing. Do not be afraid. And then he gives them, of course, the big reason, for I am with you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? It's part and parcel of the Great Commission. I'm going to be redundant again. What portion of Scripture do we keep in mind as we study the book of Acts? The Great Commission. We cannot fully understand the book of Acts unless we keep in mind the Great Commission. And part and parcel of the Great Commission, Jesus says, as you're about the business of making disciples, remember this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that is the promise Paul is given in Corinth. He's reminded of it. Do not be afraid, Paul. I am with you. God knows his children. He knows what they are thinking before they even think it. He knows your hearts. You know, it's foolishness to think that you can fool God. For God looks at the heart. He sees past all the exterior trappings that we put up, all the bravado we might put up, and he knows what's in here. And he will always give you what you need. Now, that may not be what you want, but he will always do what is best for you. And so he encourages Paul. He says, do not be afraid. I am with you. And if that isn't enough, he tells him, do not be silent. Keep on preaching. He says, I'm going to bless the preaching of the word. He says, I have many people in this city. It may not have seemed like it to Paul as he walked through the city of Corinth, the 750,000 people, and seeing the prostitution and the immorality and the pride in the marketplace. Boy, it probably looked like Long Island. And he says, Paul, I have many people here. So you keep on preaching. Don't you be silent. I have many people here. What does that remind you of? Kind of reminds you of when Elijah was whining after he was being chased by Jezebel. And he said, I'm alone. I'm the only one who is faithful. And God says, there's 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal yet. Now, suck it up like a man, Elijah. And remember Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he said, I have many other people who are not of this fold. And he was speaking specifically of the Gentiles. He says, you need to go out there. You need to get the gospel to them. Bring them in. Bring them in. So Paul is to continue his job and preach. The results belong to God. He will bring the fruit in his time and to the extent that he pleases. What he wanted from Paul, what he wants from you and I, is faithfulness. Just keep on, no matter how futile it seems. No matter what the complexion of society seems like, the results belong to him. And he further encourages Paul by telling him, don't worry, no harm is going to come to you. Now, Paul had never backed down because of physical threats, but God sees fit to encourage him here and say, you know what? You're in this city. It's a vile city, but I'm going to protect you here. Whether Paul needed supernatural protection in this city, we don't know. But God sees fit to tell him, but don't worry. Paul, you may have to suffer a lot of other things. And Paul had even had a vision of sorts about what he was going to suffer when he got to Jerusalem in the future. But he knew that here, he didn't have to worry. No one will harm you as you preach. And armed with that commitment, Paul settles into Corinth and stays there for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them, verse 11 tells us. But you know, the opposition never ceases. And though Paul had left the synagogue, though he had been preaching and teaching for a year and a half, the opposition still remained. We don't know if there were any confrontations during that time, but it's more than likely that there were. But at this time, the Jewish leaders once again try to squash the preaching of the gospel. Look at verses 12 and 13. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." They bring Paul before the proconsul of Achaia. Now remember, the region of Achaia encompassed the whole southern tip of the Grecian peninsula. It included the cities of Athens and Corinth as their major cities, but the whole southern part, the other cities were in the region of Macedonia. And there appears to be a great unity in the Jewish community in opposition to Paul, because the scripture tells us they rose with one accord. And they bring Paul before the judgment seat. It's interesting that the word that's used there, the judgment seat, is bema, which has the same word that's used for the judgment seat of Christ. We can see some similarities there. That's for a different sermon, though. Tony, you can pick that up in Sunday school. And they accuse him of breaking Roman law. You know, it's interesting to note that the Jewish religion was an authorized religion in the Roman Empire. Not everybody realizes that. That's why we find synagogues flourishing in many of the major cities of the Roman Empire. When the Romans conquered a nation, if the religion of that nation didn't interfere with the religion of Rome, or more importantly, with the politics of Rome, the people were allowed to continue to practice their religion. And so the Jewish religion had become a permitted or a legitimate religion within the Roman Empire. Now, it wasn't promoted by them. It wasn't included in their pantheon of gods. But it was tolerated, so to speak. And so the Jews in Corinth now, who have been recognized by the state, seek to use this against Paul and say that Paul is violating Roman law by teaching an unauthorized religion. Do you see the hypocrisy? Could true Judaism live peacefully with Rome? Do you see the hypocrisy there? But nonetheless, they do that. They claim the legitimacy that was granted to them by Rome. And they drag Paul before the judgment seat. And here's where Paul gets his third vindication. Paul is prepared to give a defense to the charges brought against him. But he's cut off. And the proconsul gives an interesting interpretation. Look at verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crimes, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." Gallio says, this is not a matter of Roman law. He sees the dispute as a matter concerning Jewish law only, and it is clear that he doesn't see Christianity as a threat to the empire. He says if he saw any merit to the case, he would gladly hear it. But he sees the charges for what they really were and dismisses them without Paul ever having to say a word. In verse 16 he says, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. And so Paul is not only vindicated by God in two ways, he's vindicated by the government. It's exactly what Paul needed, wasn't it? Coming into a tough city, tough surroundings, blasphemed by his fellow countrymen, faced with rampant immorality, and you know, as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that that even had become a problem in the church after it was formed. And now he's actually vindicated by the Roman government itself. And then we have an interesting reaction. After Paul is released, the onlookers turn into a mob. Look at verse 17. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Now, who the they are is uncertain. Most commentators believe grammatically and all that it was the crowd assembled before the judgment seat, which would mean that most likely they were Greeks who were acting upon their anti-Semitic leanings, and they used the proceedings to vent their anger against the Jews. I mean, the other alternative is that it's the Jews who took out their frustrations on their own leader because he was unsuccessful in court. I don't know. The former, I think, is probably the most plausible. But what interests me more than who this crowd was, again, is the reaction of Gallio. Look at what it says. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Do you see that? Since it was not an affair that interfered in Roman business, he was not concerned. And if the frustrations of the crowd were manifested a little too eagerly, he was not concerned. You know, in our study in this book, we've seen something about the politics of Rome. You know, while citizens had rights in the Roman Empire, the overwhelming concern was for the good of the Republic. What is in the best interest of Rome is what Roman law was all about. If human rights get trampled on a little to preserve Rome, well, that's okay. My friends, that's a dangerous policy. And I will avoid the trap of lapsing into some modern commentary on that in our own society today. But I am concerned. I am a political conservative, but I am concerned about our individual rights being trampled on in the name of the good of society, no matter how good that cause might seem. That is a recipe for tyranny to come in. History has taught us that lesson. All right, so I pontificated a little. But having once more been vindicated, Paul remained in Corinth many more days, the scripture tells us, before leaving and heading for home. You know, when we arrived in Ukraine on our first trip, I realized that while things were quite different than in the USA, we were really quite safe. The attitude of the people toward America was very positive. And when they found out why we were there, you know, that we were there adopting, we were embraced extremely warmly. And then having returned once more on our missions trip, and then now anticipating another trip to Ukraine, I no longer have those same feelings of unsettled. The feeling we have now is one of excitement, anticipation, expectation. We can't wait to go. We're praying that the day will come soon so that we can go. When Paul came to Corinth, his fear and trembling was not because of the unknown, but what was known. The great pride, the arrogance, the great immorality. Paul anticipated great opposition to the gospel message. Paul persevered and remained faithful, and God was pleased to bring fruit. He was vindicated in his ministry in three different ways. What do we learn from Paul in Corinth? Let me give you just a couple of things as we close. First, God will call us into places we may not want to go. He may call us out of our comfort zones. And when he does, do not fear, for he is with you always. Second, do not prejudge who will or will not receive the gospel message. Who would have figured that the leader of the synagogue would be converted to Jesus Christ? And yet his whole household came to Christ. We have no idea who God has elected to salvation. And that is why in our confession of faith we believe in the free offer of the gospel. We are to go to the four corners of the world and preach the gospel to every nation, regardless of race, ethnicity, color of skin, regardless. Preach to everyone who will listen and even those who won't listen. Third, do not be afraid of governments. Governments are established by God, and God will work all things out. Paul was prepared for the worst when he faced the proconsul. His experience with governments had not been a favorable one. But God saw fit that he didn't even have to open his mouth. And God will take care of you or I whenever we're faced with something similar. He may call one or two of us to martyrdom, and he may preserve miraculously others. But do not fear. Fourth, keep in mind that Paul constantly kept the cross of Christ at the center of all he taught. There are many things that we need to study, that we need to teach, but at the very center of who we are as Christians is the cross of Jesus Christ. And may we never, ever vary from that message. That has got to be the centerpiece of all that we do. As we close, I just want to encourage one more time that if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, don't delay. The warning has been cast. Your blood is on your own hands. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we thank you for your precious word which instructs us. And Father, as we've been following this missionary journey of Paul going from city to city, Father, we have learned so much. Teach us, Father. Help us to be like Paul, who was an imitator of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us as a church, that we would demonstrate the characteristics of some of these early churches we have seen. May we take their good characteristics and get rid of the bad. Father, help us to grow as a church in love for one another, in love for you, in a love for the lost. Father, be with the soul here today who doesn't know you. Open their hearts, give them the gift of faith that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.